Amen. All right. Well, we're going to go ahead and find us a good jumping off point. Get 2 Peter chapter 1. This is where we're going to kind of springboard off of this point right here. And this is going to be a study that was brought up as far as a question in Sunday school. And we're going to just kind of dive into it. And what we're going to do is we're going to talk about the different passages of Scripture in relation to these subjects. Marriage, divorce, and remarriage is our topic. That's what the question was brought up. What does the Bible say about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Now, this is a very, very vast subject. You can get into a lot of study in this. But we're going to do our best to try to break this thing down. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start right there, and we're going to come down to verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, one of the reasons why I wanted to start right here is because anything that you and I have in our lives that we go through, the answer is found within these pages. It's all found in this book. And this book is not to be of any private interpretation. In other words, you don't have to go to somebody else to figure out what the Bible says. You can go to the Lord who wrote it, and the Holy Spirit of God within you give you discernment, and you can say, Lord, would you give me wisdom and light on this passage, and God will give it to you. All right, verse 19, we have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time, but by the will came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Here a little while back we had a question also that came up in Sunday school one time, and Miss Shirley was the one that actually asked it, and the question was, why don't we have prophets nowadays in this age? And the reason is because we don't need prophets. We've got a book. And that's what he's talking about there. We have a more sure word of prophecy. That's the reason you don't have prophets right now. It's the reason you don't need them. Prophets were somebody that told you the truth about something that you didn't know in the future. And when you saw it come to pass, you marked the man as a prophet. But if the man didn't, if he said something was going to come to pass and it didn't come to pass, the Bible says you mark him as a false prophet. But the Lord said, the Lord put in His Word all the details of what you need to know about things that have happened in the past. That's historical, what's going on in the present, and that's practical, and the things going on in the future, which will be futuristic, prophetical. All right, so, but again, what we're talking about, there's no interpretation of Scripture that's private that's not for anybody. I mean, this book, although not all of it is written to you, it is all written for you. Every bit of it. There's no passage of Scripture in here. I've gotten into it with people over these books of the Bible that are not included in the King James text. It's in the original King James. You've got the Apocrypha. We went over that one time. We went over those apocryphal books. And those books are not included in this. They were not included in the close of the canon because the canon, which was the original writings, was finished about 150 A.D. Well, these books, that they're apocryphal books, they didn't get written until 200 A.D., 50 years after the original canon was closed. So when we're talking about everything that God wants you to know, it's all inside the pages of that AV 1611 in your lap right there. And everything in there is available for you to know what it means. It's simply a matter of where are you in your spiritual walk? Where are you in your growth? Because Paul even said there, he said, there is some things that he said, I want to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. So there is no scripture that is of any private interpretation. You don't have to have somebody necessarily to tell you anything about this book. Now, God gave us the gifts that God gave us. He gave us pastors, and He gave some teachers, and He gave evangelists, and so on and so forth. Those are gifts that God give you to help direct you through these scriptures. But you as an individual can find your way through this book and do it through the guidance of the Holy Spirit of God that dwells within you. Now, the person who's lost without hope, without God, they can't make much sense of certain things in this Bible because the Bible says they're spiritually discerned. But anyway, there's only one thing that you've got to do. They need to pray and be willing to take the Word of God as it stands. Now, that's where people have a problem. It's not of any private interpretation, yet people try to privately interpret it. They try to take a passage of Scripture, and instead of allowing the Word of God to mean what it says and say what it means, they try to say, well, no, this is what it meant to say. And I'm not talking people changing the Bible. I'm talking fundamental independent Bible believers are saying that the Word of God, well, what it actually meant to say was. And that's not what it is at all. A lot of these teachings, there's nothing in this that's new. All right, this ain't some new thing that's somebody's coming up with. It's always been here, but in order to have the correct application of each of these subjects, we're talking marriage, divorce, remarriage, in order to have the correct application of each of these subjects in the study, you've got to cover all aspects of that subject. That's the reason I told you to find all the passages of Scripture that dealt with this subject, because you can't just take one passage of Scripture and try to practice a doctrine based on what that one passage says. You've got to cross-reference that passage with the other passages that relate to it, because can you take the Gospel of Luke and judge everything that happened in the life of Christ based solely upon what happens in the Gospel of Luke? No, you've got three other Gospels, don't you? And each of them shed light from a different angle on the life of Christ and His time and the ministry that He had on this earth. Otherwise, you'd be looking at it and say, well, over here in this passage it says there was two blind men that the Lord healed, but in another passage it says there was just one. Well, in one Gospel it tells that there was two thieves that was hanging on either side, one on either side of Him, and both of them were railing on Him, but in another Gospel it says that one of them was railing on Him. Well, how do you get the web untangled, so to speak? Well, there's a reason that the Lord gave you all those different lights. It's not that you see, oh, well, the Word of God's contradicting itself. No, that's not what it is. It's the fact that there's one subject that you're looking at, but there's different angles by which God gives you to shine a light on it and see it. I mean, I can get under the hood of my truck, but if I shine the light straight down like this, I may not be able to see what I'm looking for as easy if I got underneath and shined it up from the bottom. You see what I'm saying? I'm just trying to lay a little groundwork here. You got to cover every aspect, and that way there's no stone that's left unturned for a little seed of doubt to get under, and that's where the devil will start working. All right, now this is without a doubt, no doubt, and I ain't even making any light of it. This subject is the most controversial subject in Baptist churches today. And I mean, it's controversial because everybody's got their take on it. And everybody's got their what they think is right and what they don't. Much of the problem comes from the fact that people try to make the Bible say what their traditions have always taught instead of just letting the Word of God stand for itself. All right, that's why I took you right there to 2 Peter first. I wanted you to see that there is no private interpretation. I don't take what the Word of God says based on what a brother has taught me. I mean, now that may be a guide by which the Lord has given me to direct me in, but I have to go in there and find that truth out for myself. That's why He says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're taking the brother's word for it, or the preacher's word, or the sister's word, or whatever, if that's all you're doing is taking their word for it, you don't know that you might not be missing out on something, or, you know, they may be mistaken. I'm not going to stand up here. That's why I told y'all when we first approached this subject, I told you I'm not up here to stand here, because that's the reason. I knew the subject was controversial. It is a dangerous place to wade into is this subject, because there's church splits that's happened over this subject. And I don't want to stand up here and have you think that I'm telling you that I believe I'm right and everybody else is wrong, because I'm not. What I'm going to teach you may not be what everybody else believes. It may not be what you believe, but that's why I said, I'm just going to give you what the Bible says, and you take it and do with it as God shows you. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. You don't have to agree with me, but I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says. All right? So anyway, the Bible believer, what we ought to do, and this is with any subject at all, this one or any other one. When you approach this Bible, you are supposed to approach this Bible as a clean slate. You walk up with nothing on you. And when you walk up and you approach this book, you approach it as a clean slate and a blank slate, and you request that God imprint upon your heart the truths that He wants you to have. That's how you ought to approach this thing. I mean, every time I try to start my Bible over, when I've finished reading it through, when I go to start it over again, I say, Lord, help me to just make me a clean slate. And the things that I have read through the previous time, help me not to look for those things a second time just in case you're trying to show me something new. All right? Now, I ain't saying it'd be new, revolutionary new, but it may be new to me. Nothing new under the sun, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, right? There's nothing new under the sun. Everything that's in this Bible has been here since the day the men that God chose and inspired penned it. It's been in there. All right, but we ought to come to this thing as a blank slate. Of course, you can't leave out James 1 and verse 5. He says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, one of the most common, now as we're approaching this subject, one of the most common insinuations that are made by a lot of fundamentalists is that there are sins of a sexual nature that they almost deem to be unforgivable. Like, they will tell you that there are certain things that a person can commit in a marital relationship, inside of it or outside of it, that would become unforgivable. Now, I'm going to give you an example. Here's what I mean, and this goes either way. I'm going to use it from a man's standpoint because I'm a man, but it goes either way. It goes for ladies too. Let's say that a man gets married to a woman, and him and her are married both legally, they have a license and everything, as well as spiritually. All right, so they have consummated their marriage by what we're going to talk about is marriage is flesh joining flesh. So not only are they bound legally, but they're consummated in the eyes of God as well. However, after a period of time, the woman gets tired of being in the marriage and she leaves. She deserts her husband. He's left alone by himself, and therefore she goes and joins herself to another man. Now, whether she marries up with him or she just has an affair with him, but one way or the other, whichever way it may be, she has left her husband. Well, according to the fundamental teaching, that man is now doomed to spend the rest of his days as a perpetual eunuch until the woman that left him either returns to him or dies. There is nothing in this book that teaches that. That is tradition. This Bible does not put that out there in any way. Yet, how many of you, I'm looking at some of you, and y'all are thinking of somebody right now. You've had somebody pass through your head that's the situation, and they put themselves out and said, well, I'll never be able to be married again. Because I was married, my spouse left me, and now, unless they come back or they die, I have to remain single. Tell that to a 22-year-old. Tell that to an 18-year-old who gets married early in life. Tell it to a 24-year-old who waits, they're dating for a while and then they get married, and then all of a sudden, just out of nowhere, the statistics of this modern age catch up to them, where there's more than a 50% chance that a marriage will end in divorce before it reaches 10 years. And the statistic catches to them, and they divorce and they're separated, but the man's still trying to serve God. Now again, I know this could go either way. I'm just stating it from the man's standpoint because I'm a man. But the man's now doomed to spend the rest of his life, because in general mannerisms, the man is generally older than the woman he marries, just as a rule of thumb. It ain't always that way, but sometimes, most of the time it is. And so this man, as a 22-year-old man with maybe an 18 or a 19-year-old wife, is now doomed to spend the rest of his life as a eunuch until that 18 or 19-year-old dies or she returns to him. Now you see, that's fundamental. That's tradition. That's not taught in here. You will not find that in here anywhere. But that's what they insinuate. Now, you see, that's where I'm trying to get across, that a lot of these things have been taken out of context. This passage is taken out, and this passage is taken out, and that one. And they'll take a bit out of this verse, and a bit out of that verse, and a bit out of that verse, and make one teaching about it. And that's not rightly dividing. I mean, you're over-dissecting the Word of God and taking it out of context. That's called heretical. That's what people who changed the Word of God and made new versions, that's how they started. They began to take truths out of context, and when they began to take them out of context, the Bible says that if you start messing with that book, God starts messing with your mind. Now, that's Romans 1. All right? And then, of course, he tells them, I mean, how many times does God warn about changing His Word in this book? All right, so there's that. So it goes in the same sense for women. Like I said, this ain't one-sided here. But starting off, one of the things I want to point out is you will never, and I'm just saying this from my standpoint because I'm your pastor, you will never, ever, ever hear me recommend divorce to anyone. Never. You will never hear me recommend divorce to anybody because I believe in the sanctity of the marriage. I believe that it's an institution set up by God that is meant to be honored according to the vows taken at an altar where they say, till death do us part. I believe that should be so. All right? So you will never hear me recommend divorce to anyone. Ever. Because I believe God is completely anti-divorce. But God did know the heart of man when He created him. Hence, you have over in Matthew chapter 19, which we will get there eventually, the Lord said, when the Pharisees approached Him, they said, Moses said that in a case of this woman not finding favor in her husband, that he could write her a bill of divorcement and he could put her away. And then, you know what he said, the Lord said? He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, said to write her a bill of divorcement. So the Lord, although He is completely anti-divorce and not in favor of it, He knows the heart of man, that it's desperately wicked. And so He put within His Word and in the law statutes governing the fact that if a man and a woman were not able to stay together, these were the ways that they could divorce. And then under the circumstances, which there are only a few, they could remarry and still be in the will of God. All right. Now, one of the things that I'm going to recommend over anything is that if you do have an issue maritally, one of the things I try to recommend is forgive it, forget it, and compromise your convictions. Now, that's the only time you're going to ever hear me say compromise on anything. Don't compromise on this book. You should never compromise on the book. But, you know, there are things that you have as an individual that you expect out of your spouse that may not be scriptural. They may just be things that you would like out of the one that you are spending your life with. And sometimes those are not going on. I mean, Paul said, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. And there are going to be times when you're just not going to be able to live peaceably with people. And so the first thing I try to recommend them doing is I say, don't divorce and don't separate. Instead, think about where you've got a problem with her. Think about where you've got a problem with him. And forgive each other for the faults that each of you have played in this failure. Because, you know, you can't sit here and say, well, the marriage ended because of that. No, it's a mutual thing. You can't stand before a judge and say it's all her fault, well, it's all his fault, because you know what the judge is going to ask you? He's going to say, are you willing to accept the part that you played in the failure of this marriage? And that's what he's going to ask you. And that's not biblical, that's the court system. All right, so what the best thing is to do is forgive each other for the part you played, compromise what your expectations might be, because let's be honest, you might be setting the bar a little too high. And then forgive and forget and move on and live for the rest of your lives together and serve God together. All right? Anyone who's been able to have... Now, another thing I want you to understand is if you have been a participant in only one wedding where you were not a bridesmaid or a groomsman, but you were either the bride or the groom, if you have only ever had one of those, and you have made it last for this many years, you should be credited. You should be commended for being faithful, because that's not heard of much now. And I'm not saying that it's bad when it's not, but I have heard there's a man who goes to my dad's church, and his marriage ended rather abruptly. And he never remarried again. He just decided not to. He decided he was happier by himself. But you know what he said? He came to me. This man is old enough to be my grandfather now. And you know what he came to me and told me when she and I had been married? I don't remember if it was 4 years or 5 years. We'd hit that marriage right before we come here. He told me, he said, "You know, you're one of my heroes." I said, "What?" He said, "You're one of my heroes." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Because you've been able to get married and stay married." Well, I was like, you know, to me, we're like 4 or 5 years in. I'm like, I mean, I'm still honeymooning, brother. You know, it hadn't ended for me yet. I mean, to be honest, honeymoon didn't end until 2018. And then when I went from being honey to being daddy, yeah, then I officially looked at my watch and said, "And we're calling it time of death." But I want you to notice something, though. What I said was, if you have only had one wedding. I didn't say one marriage, because they're different. A wedding and a marriage is not the same thing. You got to be careful with words. The reason for this is because some people think that a marriage ceremony constitutes a marriage, and it doesn't. A wedding ceremony may be what puts you in favor with the law of the land, which you are supposed to obey, by the way. All right? According to the law of this land, you are not legally bound to this individual until both of your names are on a marriage license and it's been dated by an officiant and then witnessed by two people. Now, that's the law of North Carolina. So until that happens, you are not legally married. But a lot of times, and I've run into this a lot, especially with a lot of the young people that I've dealt with over the years, is they'll tell me when they're considering premarital sex, and I'm trying to be, I know these boys are young, but they need to know too. All right? They're getting to that age. They need to know this stuff. And I'm trying to be careful because of these two. But when they start considering that concept of a girlfriend and premarital sex, the first thing that they start trying to do is justify the doing of the deed without the consequence of going and getting a marriage license. And they say, "Well, preacher, the Bible says that marriage is flesh joining flesh, so in the eyes of God, we are married." Yeah, but the Bible says that you're to abide by the law of the land, and that requires a marriage license and the signature and a seal. And until you've got that, you're not legally married, which means, according to this book, you're living in fornication. All right? So that's why I'm trying to say that a wedding and a marriage are not the same thing. A marriage is the consummation of flesh joining flesh. A wedding is the ceremony that is the celebration. I mean, you don't have to have a wedding. You can go to the courthouse. You don't even have to stand before the magistrate anymore. You can go to the register of the deeds and just walk in there and apply for the license, and they'll hand it to you. You could sign it, she can sign it, two witnesses sign it, and they can sign it. And if the register, that's it. You're legal. It don't require anything. You don't even have to take vows. Isn't that something? Man, it used to be you had to do vows, and it didn't matter if you went to the register of deeds or a preacher at a church or whatever. You took vows, and you did blood work, and you did all that. I mean, we didn't have to do blood work. Did you? Did you and Tim have to do blood work? You didn't? Okay, so they got rid of that, like even before they got married. So, you know, y'all didn't have to? Boy, I know what it is. My mom and dad had to, because they got married in Tennessee. The law's probably different. What? Blood work? I'm done. Unless I fall and skin my knee. So if Mindy comes up ready to go to the altar, somebody just push her down so that she can get that thing. Now, one of the reasons why I wanted to point this out to you is because when you start combining a marriage and a wedding and a marriage and calling them the same thing, you're dabbling in Roman Catholicism, because that's what they do. In fact, they call a wedding, they call it a sacrament. It's what they call it, a sacrament, and they believe that a sacrament is what joins you. The definition of a sacrament is an oath, a ceremony producing an obligation. That's what a sacrament is. So when you start saying that a wedding ceremony is the joining, and the reason they tell you that is because of what also we'll get into in Matthew 19, where he said, "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And because they quote that at the wedding, they assume that the ceremony that's happening right there is what joins you. No, that's not what joins you. That makes you legal. That marriage is not consummated until you go to flesh joining flesh, and that's when the marriage is consummated in the eyes of God. But it's not done right unless it's done legally also, because the law of the land states it to be so. So there's a big thing that you got to know. That this thing is more than just what makes it right and what makes it wrong. You've got to understand the constitution of what God made marriage to be. All right, so if you've been through one ceremony and you've been faithful to that person since you've had that one ceremony, God bless your heart. All right, now it ain't been that way for everybody, and they've been people that's had a hard time with their life, and I'm not pointing fingers. All right, sometimes people just have a hard time. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's get into a little bit of scripture here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now this is probably going to be one of the biggest places to go to for the rules, I guess. Or at least when it comes to discussing Paul's viewpoint on being single or getting married. So we're going to talk about the principles governing the subject of marriage. Now I got my board out, but at the rate I'm going, I'm probably not even going to get to use it tonight. Because what I'm going to do is when we get to each of these three subjects, marriage, divorce, remarriage, I'm going to put marriage, and then we're going to cover this board up with everything the Bible says on marriage. And then when it's time for divorce, we're going to erase it. We're going to put everything it says about divorce. And then when it comes to remarriage, we're going to put everything we're going to say about it on remarriage. All right, so right now we're just trying to lay some groundwork, so just jot you some notes down. All right, look at what he says here, chapter 7. Look at verse 1. "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." Now, he calls them wife and husband. Why did he call them that? Because he says to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. What does that mean? Legally married. Because if they're not legal and they just go to bed with each other, that's fornication. And he says to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. Go to get it done legally. Get it on paper. All right? Then he says, but the first thing he says is verse 1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. So I'm even of the frame of mind that, and people think it's crazy for me to say this, but when you are going through a relationship, and I know I'm talking to most of y'all's already either married, you're widowed, or you've been married long enough that you don't care. But there's some of you that still got a future ahead of you, you know. And so what I want to point out to you is that sometimes the best thing for you to do is, if you're in a relationship, is don't even touch each other. Oh, Lord, preacher, come on, talk about raining on the parade. Yeah, don't even hold her hand. Don't kiss her. See, now everybody's like, are you crazy? How are you going to know if you like her or not? What if she turns the wrong way? That's what my Uncle Roy used to tell me. My Uncle Roy, he's dead and gone now, but he used to ask me, when I didn't even have a girlfriend, he used to tell me, he'd say, who you sweet on? I said, I ain't sweet on nobody. He says, well, when you kiss her, do you turn to the right and her to the left, or do you meet in the middle and bump noses? He could embarrass you now. You talk about, and he wouldn't ask you that until you was in public. Then he'd ask you, and he's loud. He's in the Navy. So he was used to talking loud, being on that boat out there. So he didn't care. And he was loud. Boy, I tell you, he'd embarrass a far out of you. But Paul said it's good for a person to stay single. But if you can't stay single in the while you're waiting to join yourself to somebody, it's good for a man not to even touch a woman. Why? Because you know where touching leads. If you'll hold her hand, you'll give her a sugar. And if you'll hold her hand and give her a sugar, you'll do other things. That's the nature of a man and a woman. That's what God created you to do, but He created an avenue for you to go through to do it. People are trying to, and I'm not trying to be derogatory here by no means, but people are giving the milk away, so why worry about buying the cow? There's your barnyard reference. We're back at the barnyard. Yeah, we just live there. Amen. I swear I'm painting this church red. We're going to paint this church red one of these days. Y'all are going to like be gone for like a week, and you're going to come back, and it's going to be red. I'm going to leave the doors white, but the church is going to be red. Might leave the roof green, too, because that looked good with that red. Everybody's like, no, you're crazy. I promise you one thing, people going down that highway, it don't matter how many trees is there, they'll see this church. Amen. It'll be like a red sore right in the middle of all them trees. All right, so he says it's good not to even touch a woman. Now look at what he says, the best way to be. But he gives you a condition upon this. Look in verse 9. He says, but if they cannot contain, let them marry. Why? It's better to marry than to burn. Right? All right, so he says it's better to marry than to burn. All right, but then look at what he says at the end of verse 7. He says, for I would that all men were even as I myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Some men have the ability, and I'm saying men as a general, as a communal word. I'm talking mankind. But some men have the ability to refrain, but some don't. I mean, some of them don't. But there are some that's something that God has given them. That's something God gave Paul. And Paul recommended highly that anybody that wasn't married didn't need to get married. And anybody that was married and they'd been widowed or they had been divorced or deserted or whatever the cause may have been, it was better that they don't get married again. And that's what Paul recommended. All right, now this is just the principles on the subject of marriage in this chapter. But let's go to Matthew 19 real quick. Keep your hand there. And let's just roll back here to Matthew chapter 19 very quickly. And I'm going to have to come back to Matthew 19 again. But just for a moment, I want to look at just two verses here. Because we're talking about Paul saying it's better to stay single, but it's something you've got to have a gift to be able to do. Not everybody can do it. All right, look at what he says. Let's see, Matthew 19 and look in verse 11. Well, let's look in verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is good not to marry. All right? But here's the Lord. Now, they're making a statement. They're not asking a question. All right? Notice what they're saying. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's good not to marry. Or is that what it says? It is not good to marry. I got them backwards. It is not good to marry. They're making a statement. Here the Lord says, verse 11, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying. He says, save they to whom it is given. Why? It's a gift. It's something that some people just have, and then there's some of them that don't. Look at verse 12. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. But here he is, he that is able to receive it, let him receive it. But you know what he goes on to tell you later on, and we'll get into that in a little bit? He tells you, but if they get married, they ain't done nothing wrong in getting married. All right, let's come on back over here to 1 Corinthians 7. Paul's first admonition is to stay single. We read it in verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But look at verse 40. He especially says it for those who have been widowed. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. You know what he's saying right there? He's saying, verse 40. It's chapter 7, verse 40. Yeah, same chapter, just the last verse of the chapter. See, because he's talking to somebody who's been widowed right there. What he says is, he says, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law of as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord, but she is happier if she so abide. What? Single. But he does make it a point to tell her that if she does get married again, she ain't done nothing wrong by getting remarried. All right? And that's one of the qualifications for a remarriage, which we'll get to when we hit that part of the subject. Is part of the qualifications for remarriage is death. Somebody, your spouse dies, you're free from the law that bound you to them, and you can get married again, and there's nothing wrong with it. In the ministry or out of the ministry, there's nothing wrong with it. All right, now, we're going to break these things down. What time is it? My goodness. All right, we're going to get into this a little bit. Because we've laid some ground rules, but we're going to get into this just a little bit. All right, let's see here. Come on back over to Matthew 19. We're going to hit a miss or hit or lick or two at Matthew 19, and then we'll call it a night. All right. Now we're going to start off talking about the subject of marriage itself. All right, so that's going to be the first thing we talk about is marriage of itself. And marriage itself is a word, marriage, that word appears in your Bible more than 50 times. That word does. All right, it appears more than 50 times in your Bible in its different variations. Marriage, married, marries, in its different variations, that word shows up in more than 50 times in your Bible. The first time is in Genesis 19. All right, and the first reference in Genesis 19 has to do with Lot's daughters being married to men of Sodom. And that's the first time you read that word. It's in Genesis 19. However, you know that that's not the first time that marriage happens in the Bible. Of course, the first married couple in the Bible is Adam and Eve. All right, now with that being said, we're going to come to a subject that is what constitutes a marriage. All right, so this will be our very first point in this subject. All right, so number one is going to be, is what constitutes marriage?
I have a
question. Yes, ma'am.
Does it say that they are married?
Who's that?
Adam and Eve. Because before they sinned, how do we know marriage?
The reason, and I'll tell you the reason is because, and that's actually what I'm going to get into. The marriage is where, this is where we get into what the constitution of a marriage is in the eyes of God, flesh joining flesh. And that they were doing that. They were doing that, but as a means of procreation, right? I mean, they could have had children even without sin entering into the world, because that's part of what the curse placed on Eve was sorrow and conception and childbearing. All right, but they were still constituted. They were still. That's why the Lord told them the first thing He gave them was number one, take care of the garden. And then number two, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So they were consummating a marriage by sleeping with one another. All right. So that's the way that you know they were, quote unquote, married, you know, in the use of how God views marriage. Now, they didn't have a wedding ceremony. They didn't exchange rings. They didn't exchange vows. But I will tell you what it is. There's no doubt they were married. However, they didn't have all these different things. Now, wedding rings, and I'll tell you where all this stuff originated from. First of all, it originated in Egypt. And that's where people began to make celebrations when people were joining their lives together. They'd have a feast or something like that. It originated in Egypt. You know that the Lord's in favor of weddings because in John chapter 2, He goes to the wedding in Cana and He turns the water into wine. That's the first miracle He performs is there. And He goes to that marriage. It says a marriage feast in Cana of Galilee. So you know the Lord's okay with marriage ceremonies, because He went to one. And He even took the 12 disciples with Him. But one of the things you need to understand is that this stuff of exchanging rings and things, I mean, all of us men that are married in here, most of us wear rings. Some of them don't. Some men don't wear the ring because of work and all things like that. I honestly couldn't take mine off if I wanted to. I'd need about a gallon of lubricant and probably a couple of winches to get that thing off, because it has stayed the same size, but my knuckles and my fingers are getting fatter. And through the summer, my fingers swell anyway. So maybe in another 2-3 months, I might be able to get that thing off. And by then, there's going to be so much white meat under there that I don't even know if I'm going to want it exposed to any air or nothing. But all of this stuff that they come up with as far as a wedding type thing now is all pagan. Because that's Egypt, and then it was adopted by Greece, then it was taken in by Rome, and vows began to be exchanged, and things like that began to happen. All of that was what they started constituting as a wedding ceremony. In fact, the little book that the preacher, when he does a wedding, and he stands up at the front, and he's got his little book here, and they come up, and they're standing there, and he starts, "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here in the sight of God in the presence of this company to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony." If you look at that book that he's reading that from, at the top of that, for a traditional, what we consider a traditional wedding ceremony, it doesn't say wedding ceremony. You know what it says? It says Episcopal. It says Episcopal wedding. Well, do you know that the Episcopalians and the Roman Catholics are sisters? They believe almost the same stuff with just very few differences. So when we stand there, and now we do it because that's just the tradition. That's what we do, tradition. And we stand there and we say, you know, "Do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband, to having to hold in sickness and in health and obey and don't obey and whatever you want to do and, you know, go through all that garbage?" By the way, if anybody ever asks me to marry you and the woman says, "Can you take obey out of that?" I'm going to obey her right out the door. All right? Because that's what the book says. She's to obey her husband. A lot of preachers now that I know, you know what they're doing? They're not doing the traditional, "Do you take him?" I mean, now they'll do that, but they don't read it out of that book. You know what they do? You know what a lot of them are doing now? And I wish somebody would let me do this. They preach. Now, they don't preach like Sunday morning, "Bless God in the Bible." They don't do that. But you know what they'll do? They'll stand up there and they'll tell you, this ceremony is a tight picture of their... It's a public declaration of their love for one another and desire to be joined in the Lord. And it's a tight picture of how Jesus Christ one day is going to come back and get His bride and be joined to her forever. And He'll preach a sermon on that. And I mean, He'll take 10 minutes and preach a little sermonette. And sometimes, I have even seen Him give a little salvation tidbit about, if you don't want to miss out on this wedding, you're going to have to get in this way. And people come to the altar and get saved with the bride and groom standing there in the dress and in the suit. And I have also, and I have seen this happen. I have seen that the bride and the groom were standing there and the preacher say, "And now at the request of the bride and groom, we're opening this altar. If you are not saved and you want to be saved and you don't want to miss this, would you come up here and get in this altar and let us take a Bible and show you?" And somebody come and get in that altar. And if it was a woman, the bride in her dress came down them steps and took a Bible and led that girl to Christ. If it was a man, the groom come down and he'd get that Bible and lead that man to Christ. Because people just took a day that was meant for them and turned around and gave it back to the Lord. Said, "This is something we're getting to do that's blessing us. Let's give this back to Him." And God honor that thing with some Holy Spirit conviction and God save a soul. I've seen that happen. That's a blessing to watch too. It's weird. It's like seeing somebody get saved at a funeral. Now, we've seen that happen a bunch around here. But it ain't somewhere where you expect somebody to get saved. Revival? Sure. Church service? Absolutely. Sunday school, Bible school? Yeah, all the time. But at a funeral? A wedding? Wow. Well, they're the same. No, I'm kidding. but anyway, he's. I think the light bulb clicked on there real quick. Remember, buddy, it's forever, man. You know, you ain't getting out of that coffin when you go in it. All right. Oh, Lord, put the shovel down, preacher. All right, so, but what we're talking about here, look at Matthew 19, and I'm going to close with this one right here. This is where we're going to close it off here. All right, Matthew 19, verse 5, look at what he says here. "And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." This is why people believe that the ceremony is the joining, and it's not. The ceremony, that's why you got to be careful about the way you use the words. And that's why I was very specific when I said wedding and marriage. A wedding is just a ceremony. Marriage is what takes place after the fact. All right? But the marriage is what consummates it in the sight of God, but the wedding makes it legal. Okay? What constitutes a marriage? Well, the first thing is that there's no doubt that you got the first example of a wife and a husband in Adam and Eve, but there was no vows exchanged or anything like that, because at that time there was no law. And man was governed by his conscience. The Lord wrote upon the table of every man's heart his moral law, and man did what God told him to based on what he wrote in his conscience. Of course, at that time also, the Lord was speaking with people audibly and personally. He was coming down and meeting with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day every day, having fellowship with them. And Adam and Eve enjoying a life of marital bliss and perfection. And I saw a picture Heather sent to me on Pinterest, and I'm not big on Pinterest, but I'll go on there just to get some like ideas for chicken coops or how to deal my cows and stuff like that. And I don't know if somebody texted me the other day and said, "I didn't know you were on Pinterest. I thought you hated social media." I was like, "Is Pinterest social media?" I didn't think it was. But people started sending me messages. Well, Heather sent me one. And it was a little cartoon drawing of two headstones. And one of them said Adam and one of them said Eve. And on Adam's it said, "Well, she can never complain, saying I never listened to her." And then Eve's tombstone said, "I used to be married to what was the perfect man." Anyway. So she sent me that. So, you know, that's what I was wondering. See, I was sitting there talking a few minutes ago, and she's over here, you know, clearing her throat. All right, so we do know that the Lord's in favor of weddings also. We mentioned that, John 2, because he went to one. But, again, the first thing we wanted to talk about is the fact that a marriage is not constituted by a ceremony. It's constituted by what we're going to get into starting on Sunday morning. That's marriage is a physical act. And we're going to go through some scriptures. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 7 and go through some different things like that. I've probably got another whole lesson's worth at least just on marriage. And then we'll start getting into divorce. I tell you what we may do is I may use morning Sunday school hour as well as Wednesday evening to do this so that it doesn't take as long. Because I don't want to take 6 weeks to do this. I'd rather just take a 2 or 3 weeks and get it all knocked out. So, but anyway, I'll have a lot more scriptures that we'll go over the next time we get together. Like I said, Sunday morning we'll do some more for Sunday school. And then the next Wednesday will be our last service here before we leave for